If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, page 1041 in the Pew Bible, although I like to put in page numbers in case people aren't quite familiar with where a passage is in the Bible, but this is like the last page, so it's one that we can find easily. I'd like to read just the first five verses as we begin. And as I read, I want you to listen for the echoes of Ezekiel 47. Listen to how these verses describe Zion, how they describe the city, the New Jerusalem, compared to what we heard from Ezekiel 47. It says this in Revelation 22, verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes to see the glory here. Open our eyes to see the marvelous view that we have from here, the summit of all redemptive history in this chapter, in these verses. Father, strengthen our hearts to take in this kind of beauty. This kind of glory is something that we have to be trained to be able to bear. So Father, give us in this glimpse your strength to be able to bear up under the weight of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of what we see here. Strengthen me, Father, as I speak in our hearts as we hear, that all of it we might rejoice in the goodness of God that we've seen in the face of Jesus Christ in these verses. And pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. We've come to the last sermon in the series we started way back in May. It's probably the longest continuous sermon series I think I've ever preached. And no idea when we started 2020 that we'd be preaching through Revelation this year. But this book demanded to be explored here in this year, I think. The book of Revelation is probably the most controversial, argued about book in all of Scripture. And we've been careful to remind ourselves the whole way through that faithful Christians can and do differ on how the book should be understood. And we've made that clear the whole way through. We've made some interpretive decisions on how to study this book, but there are many others. And in fact, at the bottom of your outline here, I've included, instead of study questions, I've included some resources for you to be able to kind of do some of your own study and think about some of these perspectives. But way back in chapter 1, if you can remember back when we started in May, we read this promise from Revelation 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." We're promised that if we read this book, and we hear it, and we obey it, then we will be blessed. Even in these times of turmoil and upheaval and violence, we can be blessed. The word blessed means happy and satisfied. So yes, in the past 20 weeks or so, at times this book has been a real uphill climb, hasn't it? But you know the good thing about uphill climbs? Once you get to the top of the hill, the view is amazing. And that's what I want us to do here. Last chapter of the book, at the summit of the book of Revelation, as it were, I want us to stop and take in the view. Because I've already said, from chapter 22, you can look back not only down at Revelation chapter 1, but you can go and you can see the whole way through the story of Scripture, way on back even into the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden. So the top of the hill is a good place to look back and see where you've come from. And we have an opportunity this morning to look the whole way back through the Bible. Not only is it a good place to see from, but it's also a good place to be heard from, isn't it? If you want to be heard, you get to the top of the hill, right? Sound carries a lot further from a high elevation. And one of the things that you see at the end of this chapter, over and over, is a call to come. Come to the summit. Come to this city. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's a call. This book ends standing on the summit, calling the world to come to this city. So as we stand here on the summit of the book of Revelation, and in fact the summit of all of redemptive history from Genesis on through, what I want us to see, and I mentioned it earlier, is that the church is called to summon the world to Christ. The church is called to summon the world to Christ. Three reasons this morning that we call the world to come to Christ. First of all, we call the world to come to Christ because the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. Last week, we saw the bride of Christ adorned on her wedding day, coming down the aisles, and Christ sees her in her perfection, in her beauty. And we said last week, what is the life of the church from here, from this day to that day? It's wedding prep. We are spending our lives preparing the bride for that day when she arrives in her glory to be presented to Christ at his second coming. So we're called to grow into the beauty that Christ purchased for us. And I think that here in these first five verses of Revelation 22, we have just a glimpse of that new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, in her complete eschatological glory, her complete glory, finally having arrived in her perfection. These verses are a picture of the kingdom of God come in its fullness. Look at verses 3 through 5, and you see it here. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see there the saints with his name on their foreheads. Again, we've seen that picture the whole way through the book. These are the people that have the name of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who have come through the persecutions and tribulations of this world, the great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They've come into that final glory. They've come to that summit where they see him face to face, never again to be separated from him. Reigning with him in glory forever and ever. All the redeemed saints throughout all of human history, you and I and everyone else, gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, and it's interesting here because when it says the throne of God and of the Lamb, I don't think it's saying that there are two thrones. There's no throne of God and throne of the Lamb. The word "and" in Greek can mean even or also. So I would read this in this verse and further down as well. The throne of God, even the Lamb. The throne of God, that is the Lamb. You and I and everyone else throughout all of human history that's ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's ever been bought by his blood, will be around that throne and we will never leave. You will be in his presence. You will see him face to face. Moses couldn't see the face of God without being destroyed by it. You and I will see the face of God in all his glory. And we will be around the throne of the Lamb. And there are two elements of that city that are described here by John. The first one, verse 1, the angel showed me, and we've already talked about this, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. John describes the kingdom in its fullness. He shows us that it is flowing with the water of life. Flowing with the water of life. And we've said earlier, if you think about it, you remember times in the Gospels where Jesus talked about himself as the source of living water. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he's talking to the Samaritan woman outside the city of Sychar. And he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the same thing, he said the same thing in John chapter 7. And verse 37, on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here in Revelation 22, as he sits on the throne, what comes out from that throne? That water, that living water. Not only is John picking up on Jesus' declarations that he is the source of living water, but did you hear the connection with Ezekiel 47 when I read those verses just now? You hear the same thing, that the water of life starts flowing from the temple, the dwelling place of God, and flows like the song we sang, like a river glorious flows fuller every day until finally it flows to the sea. And when it flows to the sea, what happens? The sea becomes fresh water. And it's that picture that the Gentiles, the nations all around are going to hear this gospel and they are going to be transformed and the day is going to come. It's all through the Old Testament that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk chapter 1. The water flows from the throne of the Lamb. And not only is it flowing with the water of life, it cleanses every sin that it touches. It cleanses every sin that it touches. All through the scriptures, water is seen as cleansing, a cleansing for sin. In Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel writes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," God says, "and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." And Jesus promised that same purifying power of the living water he promises. That when you are cleaned, when you are cleansed by that water of life, you are clean. The waters of baptism are a picture of how you are washed and cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. It cleanses every sin that it touches. And not only does it cleanse, but it quenches every thirst. It quenches every thirst that it touches. Go back to that picture in your mind of John chapter 4 when Jesus is standing there at high noon with the woman standing there for the Samaritan woman, hot and weary afternoon. And here comes this woman by herself to the well at noon because none of the other women in the town wanted anything to do with her. Even among Samaritans, she was hated. And so she comes by herself when no one else would be at the well to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and it shocked her, because at that day, any self-respecting Jew would rather drink from an open sewer than ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. But when he said that, when he said, "Give me something to drink," his aim wasn't to quench his own thirst. His aim was to satisfy hers, wasn't it? To make her clean from her sinful past and her guilt and her isolation. And as soon as he said, "The water I give you will never thirst again." And what did she say? "Sir, give me this water. Give me that cleansing. Give me that freedom. Quench my thirst. Cleanse me from my sin." And Jesus gave her himself. He satisfied her thirst and he cleansed her from her sin. And here in Revelation, that water, that cleansing, purifying, quenching river flows eternally through the New Jerusalem. The kingdom is flowing with the water of life, and we also see that the kingdom is growing with the tree of life. Do you see that in verse 2? Revelation 22, verse 2, "Through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations." Remember that from Ezekiel 47? The same picture? Now, I said a moment ago that we're standing here on the summit of Revelation. We can look all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And here at the summit of all redemptive history, we don't just see God repairing what was broken at the Garden of Eden. What do we see? He is surpassing. He's taking the glory of that garden and he's multiplying that glory. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life planted, right? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, lost the right ever to eat from it. We talked about their sin in Sunday school. But here in Revelation 22, at the end of the book, the river of life sprouts a whole orchard of the tree of life. The tree of life is growing on either side of the bank. That tree is now multiplied. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food, Ezekiel 47 says. And here in Revelation, it's not just one tree. It's a whole orchard of the tree of life. And those trees do two things. Its leaves, first of all, its leaves are for healing. We saw that in Ezekiel 47, verse 12. In that city, there in the New Jerusalem, there in that, when we are there with him for eternity, there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The effects of the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon our race will finally be completely undone. The tree of life in the garden, in Genesis, it didn't have to heal the nations because there were no nations that needed healed. There was no other people. But now, here in Revelation, in the final arrival of the kingdom of God, the misery of sin and death will be gone forever. And the tree of life, the leaves are for healing and its fruit is for nourishing. Its leaves are for healing, its fruit is for nourishing. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden before they could ever touch that fruit. But here, in Revelation 22, at the summit of redemptive history, in the fullness of the arrival of the kingdom, his people eat from the tree of life. Verse 14 of Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to do what? To eat of the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Revelation chapter 2, back this the letters to the churches in Revelation 2, verse 7, to the church at Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, lost the right to eat from that tree. And that has been restored to you, Christian, by the work of Jesus Christ. And you will spend all of eternity being nourished by its fruit. First five verses of Revelation, they form the end of John's visions. The kingdom of Christ come in its fullness, the arrival of the bride of Christ in her final glory, the eternal state of the people of God before his throne. That, the first five verses, that's the end of that vision. Starting in verse 6 on to the end of the chapter is what the homiletics teachers used to call the so what. Every time you have a message or every time you have a speech, there has to be a part of your speech in which you say, okay, you've told me this, so what? So what should I do? Here's the vision of the New Jerusalem, so what does that mean that we do now? That's what the rest of this chapter is here to teach us. First, we are to remember that the King is coming. Remember that the King is coming. Verses 6 through 12, you see? And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent the angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John wrote about John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance in Jesus. The churches were about to undergo terrible persecution when they received this letter. Nero's persecutions were ramping up. John wrote this letter to remind them that they are partners with him in the kingdom. And this kingdom in chapter 22, he's saying, look, all the persecution you're about to go through, look at chapter 22, because that's where you're going to wind up. You can have patient endurance in these trials. And here in chapter 22, he strengthens those besieged, threatened churches with the reminder that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. His coming, first of all, is certain. He says these words are trustworthy and true. I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Those churches, think of those little struggling churches in Asia Minor. They needed to hear that, didn't they? They needed to hear that Jesus was coming. Folks, you and I need to hear that, don't we? We need to be encouraged that Jesus Christ has promised that he is coming, and Jesus Christ always keeps his promises. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There are a whole lot of doubtful things in your life right now, aren't there? There's a whole lot of uncertainty, a whole lot of stuff you don't know what's coming. You may doubt whether you'll keep your job. You may doubt whether you'll keep your health. You may doubt whether this country survives another election, but you can never doubt that Jesus Christ is coming back. You can never doubt that Jesus is coming back, and do not doubt that when he comes back, he is bringing every man's paycheck with him. Sooner doubt that the sun will come up tomorrow than doubt that the Son of God is on his way back. His coming is certain. And verses 8 and 9 says his coming is not just certain, his coming is glorious. His coming is glorious. Look at verse 7. John hears Jesus' words, "Behold, I am coming soon." And what does he do in verse 8? "I heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." He was struck by the glory of what he heard and saw. Jesus says, "I am coming soon." And John falls down to worship the messenger. And what did that angel say immediately? "Do not do it." Verse 9, "I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God," the angel said. Now, just two things I want us to think about, just briefly, about this verse. First of all, John falls down in worship at the mere promise of Jesus' return. Just at the promise that he's coming causes John to fall on his face. How glorious is that return going to be? That it makes John just collapse at the thought of it. How glorious is that going to be? And the second thought that occurs to me, why don't we respond that way? Why doesn't the return of Christ spark that kind of response of worship in us? Again, in verse 20, when Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon," John's immediate response is, "Amen! Come, Lord Jesus!" When you, and this is for you to meditate on in your own heart. When you read these words from Revelation 22, and you see how John's heart leaps at the thought of Christ's return, what does it show you about the state of your own heart for his return? The king is coming. His return is certain. It will be glorious, and his coming is near. His coming is near. John writes this book to show his servants in the churches of Asia Minor what must soon take place. Verse 6. Again, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 20. "Surely I am coming soon." One of the major interpretive decisions that we've made for this series is that this book took place shortly after it was written in AD 66. If that's the case, the fall of Jerusalem happened only a few years after this book was delivered. And so the angel tells John very specifically in verse 12 and verse 10 of chapter 22, he says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So in other words, he says to John, "Don't lick the envelope." You know what I mean by that? When you're getting ready to go to a birthday party and you do a birthday card and you stick it in, do you seal the envelope if you're just going to hand it to them in an hour? No, you usually don't, right? Don't lick the envelope. Don't seal this prophecy because it's going to be opened up again soon. Now, by contrast, back in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was told, these prophecies, you seal them up because it's going to come at the time of the end. It's going to be a long time. That was 500 years from when Daniel wrote them till Jesus fulfilled them. It would be odd for the angel to say to John, don't seal up these prophecies, they're coming true soon, only to be 2,000 plus years before any of them take place. All that said, the fact is, Jesus did come, in a sense, to judge Jerusalem in AD 70, bringing every man's paycheck with him. He is doing it again. Listen, the day is coming, and he is bringing his recompense with him, and you don't know what day that is. None of us know what day that is. Chuck Farah does not know what day that is. None of us know the day of his coming. Jesus himself said, of that day and that hour, no man knows, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father in heaven. That day is coming, and that means that day is soon, and that means you need to be ready now. You need to be ready now. Don't get ready someday. You need to be ready now. John is almost downright bleak in the way he describes it. Listen, he says in verse 11, he says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still be right. Let the holy still be holy. What in the world is he saying? I think part of what he's saying here in that verse is these things are coming soon. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. He could come back before the end of this sermon. And if that doesn't do anything for you, just keep being evil. If you don't care, if it means nothing to you that he is returning, then you just go on about your merry way. Because there's no point in trying to change your mind at this point. And he's almost bleak to say, go ahead, live it up. If you don't believe this, if this means nothing to you, if this does not strike you, you can hear these warnings, you can hear these descriptions of judgment coming. Go on ahead, do your thing. But Jesus is coming, and he's bringing your paycheck with him. You need to be ready now. That's the message. This right here, this is the message that the church is called to proclaim. This is the message that we are called to proclaim. We are called to summon that world out there to Christ. We proclaim the kingdom has come. We remember the kingdom is coming. And we call the world to come to the grace that is offered. We call the world to come to the grace that is offered. In these verses, the call to come. First in verse 14, the call to come and be washed. Come and be washed. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. In verse 17, just look for a moment at verse 17, one of the most beautiful gospel invitation verses in all of the scripture. Verse 17, listen, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Think of this. This will transform your idea of evangelism. This will transform what it means to share the gospel if you really grasp what God is saying here. This verse is saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who is the Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who calls people. And the bride says, come. Who's the bride? It's the church. Beloved, listen. In this verse, the Spirit and the bride simultaneously say, come. And that means, church, that when you call people to come to Christ, you are speaking with the voice of the Holy Spirit himself. When you say come, when you invite people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are saying in unison with the Holy Spirit himself, come. And what happens when God calls somebody? They come. The Holy Spirit uses your voice to call people to salvation. Doesn't that excite you? That God says he has called you in Acts 26 to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God. Christian, when you hear the Spirit calling the world to come to salvation, you call the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the call being made to in these verses? We're called, the church, stand there on the summit, stand there on the high mountain and call out with the voice of the Holy Spirit, come to Jesus. Who's being called? It says, the ones who wash their robes by repentance and faith in Christ may enter the city by the gates. One verse 15, who's outside the gates? Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now we got to think real carefully here. Follow this really carefully. Because our first notion is, what are gates for? Keep people out. I made the mistake of driving up to the back gate of Treasure Lake thinking that they would buzz me in. They used to. I mean, years ago they used to. Yep. Nope. Not anymore. That gate's down. and you can't get in. So that's our notion. We think the gates are something that keep you out. Anybody remember what we saw in Revelation 21 about the description of the New Jerusalem, about their gates? They are always open, amen. They are never shut by day, and there will be no night. Those gates are always open in invitation. The Holy Spirit, in one voice with the church, is calling to those outside, come and be washed. That's the picture. The gates are open, and outside, they're calling them, come, come. Outside are, it says, the dogs. In this context, that phrase, that word, is actually used in the Old Testament as a slang word for male prostitutes. It's used in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, to say the price of a dog shall not be brought into the sanctuary. In other words, don't take the money you were going to pay a male prostitute and bring it in. And so what we've seen earlier also, it's outside of the dogs. And the sorcerers, we already saw, what's the Greek word for sorcery? Pharmakia. The Greek word for sorcery is where we get our word pharmacy, because it referred to drug-induced altered states of consciousness. Church, we are called to summon the gay and lesbian and transsexual sinners to Christ. We are called to summon the drug dealers and the drug and alcohol addicts to Christ. We are called to summon pornographers and adulterers and rapists and molesters to Jesus Christ. We are called to summon murderers and abortionists and violent thugs to Christ. We are called to summon the politicians who worship the idolatrous power of the state and all of the deceivers and perjurers and all those who love to twist the facts and slander and lie and distort the truth. We're called to summon all of them to come to Jesus Christ, to be washed and forgiven so that they may be made holy and enter the gates and eat freely from the tree of life in the presence of the Lamb forever. And when you call them with the voice of the Holy Spirit, they will come. And you know they'll come, don't you? You know it. Because such were some of you. The same Holy Spirit who called you through the voice of the Christian who shared the gospel with you, every last one of you in this room that are a Christian, the voice of the Holy Spirit called you through the voice of a Christian. And when he called you through his Spirit, through his saint, you came. And now that same voice, that same Holy Spirit speaks through you. Speaks through you to call them. And he calls them through you to come and be cleansed. Christian, he calls you to come and be renewed. He calls you to come and be renewed. Look at your life today, Christian. Look at your heart. Because the same water of life that flows from the throne of the Lamb for the cleansing of the nations flows for your cleansing as well. Not to be saved again. Let's make that clear. Once you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you've become a new creature in Christ, you can't go back to being unsaved again. We're not talking about being washed so that you get saved all over. But in John's gospel, John tells a story of the night he was betrayed. Jesus, what did he do? He put off his robe, put on a loincloth, and he knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. And he says to Peter, in chapter 13, verse 10 of John's gospel, the one who is bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet. He's already completely clean. Christian, do you belong to Christ today, but you need to be renewed? Do you belong to Jesus Christ and you need him to wash your feet today? Have you been losing more battles with sin than you've been winning recently? Have you been making peace with sins that you should be killing? Are you finding yourself drifting away from Christ's likeness and toward more selfishness, more anger? Has your love for God, His Word, and His people begun to grow cold? Do you see John's pure and unbridled joy at the promise of Jesus' return, and you look at your own heart and realize you're indifferent to it, whether He returns today or not? See, you don't need to bathe again in the blood of the Lamb. But maybe you need Him to renew you today. And if that's you today, there is a marvelous promise here from His Word, here at the summit of all redemptive history, at the very climax of the Holy Scriptures. And He says it to you, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." You know, Charles Spurgeon said once that the very last words of the Old Testament end with a curse. The end of Malachi will strike the land with a curse. But the very last words of the New Testament end in a promise and a blessing. He who testifies these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." So let us conclude our study of the unveiled hope of the reigning Christ of Revelation with the same words. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And let me add my voice to the voice of the Holy Spirit to you this morning. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would just take over our lives with the joy of the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't know what the days ahead will hold. We don't know what is coming, but Lord, we know that here at the end of all human history, here at the summit of all revealed truth, you call the world to come to Jesus Christ, to come and be cleansed, to come and be forgiven, to come and be healed, to come and be fed and nourished, to come and to see your face forever and never leave your presence again, to reign with you, to sit with you enthroned in heaven. Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes on that summit, so that in the days that are coming as we climb, and the days that we're coming with the wedding prep of the bride of the Lamb, day by day, Father, strengthen us. Give us joy in this journey. Give us, Father, I pray, that excitement that just as John just burst out in joy at the thought of the return of Jesus Christ, Father, may that same joy burst forth in us. Father, draw us to you for cleansing, draw us to you for salvation, draw us to you that we might once again be cleansed and refreshed and nourished and healed. Wipe away the tears from our eyes, take away the mourning, death, crying, and pain. Father, add our voice to the voice of your Holy Spirit who is calling that world out there to come to Jesus Christ. Father, bring them to us, make us faithful to call them to come, and Father, show us the miracle that takes place when the voice of the Holy Spirit speaks through the voice of the church to come. Father, I pray for Sykesville, that Sykesville would come to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for Jefferson County, that Jefferson County would come to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for Pennsylvania to come to faith in Jesus Christ, for the United States of America to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, for the Western Hemisphere, the Eastern Hemisphere, for every place where the sun rises and sets on this planet to come to Jesus Christ. This is what you've called us to do. Father, make us faithful to do it for the joy set before us, so that our voices are added to the voice of the Spirit, saying, "Come to all who are thirsty. Come to all who are weary and heavy laden, to come because your yoke is easy and your burden is light." Father, I pray, strengthen us to call our nation, our world, our friends, our family members, our siblings to come to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who need to come and be refreshed, to come and be cleansed, not that they need to be saved again, but Father, that they would just come to you, that come to Jesus Christ to be renewed, to be refreshed, to be restored. Make this a day, Father, when your church is restored and renewed and refreshed through the water of life that flows from your throne, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.